Hi, good afternoon. I would like to start just by thanking the church for your continuous support in the ministry that I'm doing. Through my parents and through other individuals, I've been getting questions about how I'm doing, how the ministry is going, and even personally, people have been calling me and just wishing me and giving me support. So I just want to thank you for your continuous support and encouragement that you're giving to me in this work that we're doing together here in Kuala Lumpur. So I actually want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel as we try to reach KL for Christ. I also would like to apologize about changing the sermon text, sermon topic, the sermon title. That's pretty correct. As you can see, it's a different title than it is in the bulletin. And also, previously, I was only supposed to preach 8 verses, but I said, "Hey, let's preach 17 verses." It's a very tough passage today, and I thought it'd be just good to go through the whole chapter 2, and look into what it means to stand firm in the midst of anxiety. So, before we start, let me just start with a word of prayer. Sovereign Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask that your grace will enable us today to hear your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you may do the work that only you can do, to take that word and push it from our heads into our hearts, so that we may be filled with the fullness of Christ and live out our lives in such a way. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I would like to do today is take this text, and you notice we've just read this text, and this text is a difficult text. It has a lot of language in there which we might not understand. It talks a lot about the lawless one, about rebellions, and about future times that are going to come, and confusion which this Thessalonian church is having at the moment. So it's a difficult text. And it's easy to get lost among all the imagery which is put in here as well. So what we try to do, which we'll try to go through a text. We're trying to see what's the principles, what is the spirit of the text, what is it trying to tell us, and we try to focus on key truths of the text. Along the way, I will also try to explain some of the imagery which is here, but we do not have the full picture of everything which is explained here, because in this text in itself, Paul says, "Remember all the things I've taught you before." So merely what he's doing in this letter, he's trying to remind people of what he has actually previously taught them. We don't have that teaching. It's something that he did personally with them, so we don't have the full picture. But of course, the essence of this text and the essence of what he's trying to communicate, we are able to see that as well. And I would like to take us through 3 questions today to kind of guide us through this text. The first question I would like to ask is, what are your anxieties? The second question is, what do you believe? And the third thing is, what are you holding on to? As we're looking through this text, let us ask ourselves these questions. Let's look at the first one. What are you anxious about? What are your anxieties? What are you anxious about? Now, there's many things for us to be anxious about. Petrol prices just increased. Some of us are anxious about that. Many of us are anxious about what tomorrow might bring. We are anxious about our finances. Financial security. Some of us are anxious about our children. Will they have a good education? Will they have enough finances when we are not around anymore? Some of us are anxious about being lonely. Maybe we are getting of age, and maybe our spouses won't be with us anymore. We are worried about that. We're anxious about many things. The Thessalonians were anxious as well. It says here in the text, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." They were alarmed and they were shaken in mind. What were they worried about? Well, it says here that they were worried about that maybe to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What does that mean? They were worried that they're in this period of time suddenly where the Lord would have already come. So they're thinking they're already in this last stage of the end times. They were worried that Jesus has come and they have maybe missed the boat. This is a church that's going through great suffering and trial and tribulations. We know this from chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says that Paul gives thanks to them for the fact that they were growing abundantly and that they are being steadfast and having faith in the persecutions and in the afflictions that they are enduring. So this is a church that's going through persecution and they're being steadfast through it. So it's a church that has trials and sufferings and a church that is confused about which time they're in. Now, because of their suffering and their persecution that's coming against them, they thought, maybe we are at this final last stage. Maybe we're at this time of tribulation. Tribulation is a period of time where everything will be intensified and there's this time where just people will go against Christians, where there'll be false teachings, where it'll be very hard to be a believer, and you might be persecuted very strongly. So they were worried, are they in these times? Is the Lord already come? Ultimately, what they're really afraid about or anxious about is their salvation. Did they miss the boat? Were they left behind? Previously in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the passage I preached here when I was here last, it says that Jesus might come like a thief in the night. Maybe they were not prepared. Maybe he came. So they were afraid about their salvation. They were anxious about that. Some of us here might be anxious about that. We might be anxious about it in a different way. Maybe we don't think that we've missed a boat. We might not think we're left behind, but we look at our lives and we see the sin in our life. And we're anxious. Am I really saved? Would a Christian really do these things? Maybe it's continuous perpetual sin. And we're anxious about our salvation. Maybe some of us here have not made that decision for Christ yet. We feel dirty. We feel we're not clean. We think there's too much blood in our hands and Jesus can't wash us clean and we are anxious. We're worried that we have missed the boat. We have done too many bad things in our lives. You're going to be condemned. And we're anxious. So my question is, what are you anxious about? The Thessalonians, they were anxious about their salvation. They were anxious about what tomorrow will bring, because if this is a troubled times, then it's going to be very difficult. The next couple of years and days ahead are going to be very hard times. What are we anxious about? It gets even worse. It says here in this text that there has been teachings, maybe a letter written by Paul or a letter written which falsely was signed by Paul with the name Paul, giving confusion to them that it adds into their anxiety. That maybe there's somebody saying that he has a prophecy, a word, or a spirit telling them that the day of the Lord has come. And that's even worse. Imagine you're already anxious about something, and then somebody adds false news on top of it that confirms it. Imagine this. Imagine you're in your office and you've been going through a season and there's promotions coming. And over the last 4 weeks, you've been doing really good. But the last week, you had a rough week. You're just not doing well. Maybe the presentation you're supposed to give went really bad. You failed in some of the deliverables that you're supposed to submit. And you're already feeling anxious. Now your boss comes to you on Friday and says to you, I would like to see you Monday morning, first thing in the morning. Now actually, he wants to give you the promotion. But you have no idea, right? Because you're just looking at what's happened over the last couple of weeks, or over the last week. You're looking at your failure. You're already anxious. You know what's worse? When your colleagues come and say, hey, I heard people are getting let off. I heard people are losing their jobs. So now there's this false news coming in that people are being let go. You're looking about your past week, which was terrible. How do you think the next 2 days are going to be like? How's your Saturday going to be like? How's your Sunday going to be like? It's going to be a rough 2 days. So when we are in a situation in our lives where we are very anxious, and then there's false teaching coming in, or false news coming in that amplifies it, it gets worse in our lives. So the question I want to ask is, what do you believe? What are you believing in? The Thessalonians were believing that false news that was coming in. So Paul had to teach. He had to correct the news that was going around. Maybe they were misunderstanding his previous letter, and then emphasized with this prophecy or this false word. He had to reteach. So he had to teach two things. That two things will happen before the day of the Lord will come. Now let me just explain this a little bit. We live in this time called the already and the not yet. Right? This period of time in between that Jesus has come and redemption has happened to Jesus Christ on the cross, but he has not come back yet to consume the kingdom. He has not come back yet to come back in full glory and reign in his full kingdom. So we're somewhere in the middle of this. And there's many teachings in scriptures and many different theologies and many different people who have different opinions on how this future will happen. Now, we're not going to go into all these kind of theologies today, but this church was particularly thinking that they had the very last days already in the doom and gloom period of it right before Jesus comes. Or they might have believed that Jesus has come and they've missed the boat. So what Paul is trying to teach here, he's trying to teach here, hey guys, relax. There's a couple of things that need to happen first before the final days here. The first thing that needs to happen is that a rebellion needs to come. It says here in the text, it says, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the first thing is rebellion must come. What is that rebellion? Well, it's not specifically identified here in this text, but from other teaching, like for example in Matthew 24, we read, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So this rebellion is kind of like a time where many people fall away, there will be a lot of betrayal, people will hate one another, many false prophets will come around. It'll be a very intense period of time for Christians. That's the rebellion. That's the first thing that needs to happen. And the second thing that needs to happen is that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, who is that man? He's not Satan. He's somebody who works under the power of Satan. So he is Satan's man on earth, fully revealed. So there's going to come this time, and we also know him as maybe as the Antichrist. The person is going to come who is going to bring great destruction, and his name is the Son of Destruction. And what he will do, he will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So that's the second thing that needs to happen, is there needs to be this person who will come, and he will oppose and exalt himself against every god, and ultimately the one and only God. And he will do that in great splendor and pompous. He will try to bring glory to his name. And he will take a seat here where it says in the temple. So many people think what he talks about here is the temple of Jerusalem, the Jewish temple there. And he will proclaim himself to be God. He will say, I am God. And he will try to do things that only God can do. So throughout history, people have tried to identify, who is this person that Paul is talking about? Has this person come already? Has he revealed himself already? And there are many characters in history who might fit such a description. A very famous character is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was a Greek king. He is somebody who went greatly against the Jews. It was about 175 BC when he was reigning. He's somebody who came and he made the Jewish priests fight in the arenas. He forbid the teaching. And ultimately, he put a statue, an idol of himself, in the middle of the Jerusalem temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Of course, this was completely not kosher and against their religion, wanting to be worshipped. Somebody who greatly opposed the Jews. And out of this came the Maccabean revolt. The Jewish people overcame it, and that's overcoming him, and the fighting that comes that came, or the tribulation that came out of him, the overcoming of that is celebrated today with Hanukkah for the Jewish people. Of course, Paul, even though this person really fits this description, I mean, he even went into the temple, it cannot be him for a couple of reasons, because this happened before Paul was writing it. So this was 175 years before Christ. So it couldn't be that Paul was referring to him. So maybe Paul is referring to somebody else. Maybe Paul is referring to Caligula. He was a Roman emperor who lived who was reigning about 10 years before this letter was written. He again said that he made himself a god. It was Roman practice that sometimes after a Caesar, after a king, a Roman emperor died, that they would make him divine, make him a god, and worship him like a god. Caligula made himself a god while he was still alive. He asked everybody to worship him like a god. He even made his horse a god and asked people to worship his horse. He was a little mad. But it cannot be him, because he also died, and this was written, and he ruled 10 years before this was written as well. So maybe what Paul is talking about is the destruction of the Jewish temple, which happened in AD 70. Well, many people think that it couldn't be that, because Paul so often uses the language of temple to mean the church. So maybe it must be somebody who sets himself in the middle of the church. You know this language of Paul when he says, you know, we are all like living stones built up together to be now the new temple of God in which the Spirit now dwells? So we are the new temple, the church is the new temple. So it must be somebody who rises up in the midst of the church. Maybe it's the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The reformers definitely thought it was. They thought the Pope is the Antichrist, because they saw him doing things that only God could do, to give forgiveness of sins, to the payment of indulgences. Maybe it was an earlier pope, maybe Pope Innocent III. Maybe it was Adolf Hitler. Somebody who tried to create a new humanity and said, I will rule for 1,000 years, I have 1,000-year Reich. And so history goes on. And there are many people who fit that kind of category. Maybe it's Kim Jong-un. Maybe it's Donald Trump. Right? We have this people who just kind of fit this category, and we're trying to make sense, and we're trying to figure out who is this man of lawlessness and who will he be. But I think there is this part of Scripture that really helps us to understand the spirit of this text. And it says in 1 John 2:18, it says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So John here in this text is not saying that there won't be a final Antichrist. There will be a final Antichrist, and he will be coming. But in the light of him coming, there are also many Antichrists that have come already. So there, in our text it says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Yes, the lawless one is coming, but the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There are many antichrists which are going to come. Actually, if you look at Revelation, there is this text that talks in Revelation 13, I think, that talks about the antichrist, the beast being slain, and the beast having a fatal wound, and then the beast is alive again. It's this imagery of receiving a fatal wound, and when you receive a fatal wound, you usually die. That's a fatal wound. But then it is healed again. So it's this imagery of the Antichrist dying, but then coming again. Kind of what he is saying, there's the Antichrist coming, but there are many Antichrists. Yes, the lawless one is coming, but lawlessness is already at work. So instead of getting stuck with the details, let us look what the principle of this text is saying. And it's saying two things. First thing is, yes, Jesus might come back any day. He might come like a thief in the night. But there might be also a period of time in which we have to wait. There are certain events that might have to take place first. So that period of time might be tomorrow. It might be a long time. Certain things need to happen first. I think the best way to explain this is looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins is a parable we talked about. There's a bridegroom, there's a wedding, and people are getting married, and the bridegroom is at one party, and he's planning to go to the second party. Back then, it was custom to have a first party with family members and more closer friends, and you have a second party with everybody else is invited. So as he's at the first party, and it's going to take some time until he gets to the second party, there's these 10 virgins, there are 5 wise ones, and there are 5 foolish ones. And they're invited to the party. So they have received an invitation to the party. And they're prepared. All 10 of them got lamps. And all 10 of them go to the bridegroom's house, and they're waiting for the party to arrive. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. What's the difference between the foolish and the wise? The wise have extra oil with them. The foolish don't. So what is the story telling us? Every one of them were ready. They all had their lamps. But only the wise had extra oil. They were ready to wait for a long time. They were prepared for the wait. The foolish ones weren't. So yes, we have to be ready at any time. But we also have to be ready to wait for some time. And in this middle, in this time, the question is, what are we believing? Because in this time, the lawlessness is going to be already at work. There's going to be many false teachers and more false prophets that are going to arise. Many antichrists will come. Some of them will go directly against Christians, and some of them will come as false teachers. We have both pictures in Scripture. In this particular passage, we're talking about false teaching, and it has to do with end-time theology. In theological terms, what this teaching is about an over-realized eschatology. What that means, it's talking about believing about things which are for the future, believing that they are already available now, already here today. So eschatology is future time. Over-realized is believing what is supposed to be for the future, realizing it today and realizing it now. Taking what the Scripture says is for tomorrow and believing it is for today. A very prominent over-realized eschatological teaching, false teaching, is the prosperity gospel. It's believing what the Bible says is for heaven is actually for us available here. When the Bible talks about complete, full healing for eternity, when the Bible talks about all the riches that we will share with Christ, all this language is for heaven, promises that we will have eventually guaranteed for us in the glory and with sharing in the glory with Christ, believing that it's available for us here today. It's a similar kind of false teaching that comes from the same kind of false theology. I'm not saying that there are no blessings today. I'm not saying there's no healing today. I'm not saying that God cannot provide for you today. But the guarantee that He will do so is in heaven. Not necessary for us here today. So there'll be many false teaching which are coming. And the question is, what are we believing in right now? The real hard part of this passage is what comes next in verses 9 to 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There seems to be this language here of saying God sends delusions so that people may not believe. And you might be sitting here as a skeptic, saying, how can I believe in a good God who sends delusions to people? Isn't God supposed to draw everybody to the truth? But you must read what it says here, particularly in a text earlier on. It says, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. So first, there are people who are hearing the truth, but they refuse to believe. So there's on our side a danger of willing participation in the deception. That we are willing to participate in the deception and willing to believe the truth. We're not willing to believe the truth, but we're wanting to believe lies. And therefore, God sends delusion as a reaction. So in one sense, this text is saying this, that if we are confronted with the truth continuously, one thing that the truth will do, it will condemn eventually. If you are here and you're hearing the truth over and over and over and you choose not to believe the truth, eventually God will say, fine, you want to believe lies? I'll let you go and believe your lies. Believe your lies. Live in your unrighteousness. In John 8:45, Jesus says this, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. He doesn't say, although I tell the truth, you do not believe me. He says, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Something that truth does, it divides, doesn't it? It divides those people who want to believe and those people who do not want to believe. What other options do we have? Should we just tell lies? No, of course, we have to confront people with the truth. And the truth does two things. It either hardens hearts or it softens hearts. And this text is telling us that eventually, as we are coming and believing and not believing the truth, eventually it's going to be a time where our heart is so hardened that God says, fine, believe your lies. So what are we believing in? And there might be some of us here who have been continuously pursued by God. Some of us here who have heard the truth over and over again, who have heard the gospel over and over again, who have heard that God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you, that Jesus on the cross atoned for your sins. That if you believe in him, you're forgiven of all your sins. And that there'll be no more condemnation for you if you just so believe in him. But we choose not to believe. The day of salvation is today. We should believe now. One day, we might not have the opportunity anymore. One day, we will just continue believing our lies. Are you one of those people? What do you believe? The question, the last question for the day is, what are you holding on to? Now, of course, in the church, there was much anxiety. People were not sure whether they're saved or they're not saved. There was false teaching coming in. And in the midst of this, the question is, what are you holding on to. And I think this text primarily is talking to Christians here, right? It says, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in truth. So he's talking about people who believe in the truth. But when we are feeling anxious, when we are uncertain, when we feel deceived, when we do not know what to believe, what are the things that we are holding on to? It says here, hold on to this. That if you are somebody who confesses his faith in Jesus, who has made him your Lord and Savior, hold on to this, that God has chosen you. That God has chosen you to be his child. That he has adopted you into his family. Hold on to that truth. God chose you and he did a work in your heart to give you a new heart so that you can believe the truths. It's God working in your life and he has chosen you before the foundations of the earth. So when you're anxious, hold on to that truth. God has chosen you. And God is keeping you. It says here, through the sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification is us becoming more holy, becoming more Christ-like. That God is doing the work in us by who? By the Spirit. It's not by your works. No, the same grace that chose you, the same grace that gave you a new heart, it's the same grace that sanctifies you, it's the same grace that sees you through. So if you're here and you're anxious about your perpetual sin, you're anxious about that sin you committed last week, and you're not sure about your salvation, know that God, who began the good work in here, will bring it to completion, and he will do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hold on to this truth. It says here that you are called by God. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obtain the glory? How are you delivered through the last times? How are you delivered into glory? It's by the gospel. It's by our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you're worried, am I going to be left behind? Am I going to be condemned? Am I really going to make it? Am I going to persevere through? Am I really saved? Or am I going to be forsaken? Know this, on the cross, Jesus cried out. He says, oh God, why have you forsaken me? See, he was forsaken so that we might not be forsaken. All the forsaken that we deserve was poured onto Jesus. He called you through the gospel. The work is finished. It is done. He will not forsake you. No, there's no condemnation coming upon you now. No, no, not if you're in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from his love. No heights, no depth, nothing. No angels, no demons. Nothing will separate you from his love. You won't be forsaken. No, Jesus was forsaken for you. And this needs to be established in our hearts. This is the truth that we need to hang on to in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of our troubles. And it's not just a truth that will work for the temporary. It's a truth that you need to hold on to, not just for this momentary sin or for this momentary anxiety. No, this is a truth that will give you comfort through eternity. It's an eternal comfort. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope. Good hope. Hope that we will share in Christ's glory. A certainty. A Christian hope is a certainty of being with Christ at the end. And that is achieved to us not by our works, not by our strength, not by what we do, but what it says here in the text, through grace. He gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. The same grace that called you, that chose you, that is making you look more like Christ is the same grace that will give you eternal comfort and deliver you in to glory. This is what we stand firm on. The good news of Jesus Christ. That he will not forsake us, but that he will be with us always if we choose to believe in him. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can stand firm in the traditions and the teachings of the apostles. That we can rely on the word that you have given. That we can trust that in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of our uncertainties, in the midst of our tribulations, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our hardships, that you will not forsake us. That you will be with us always. That the grace that chose us, the grace that sanctified us, the grace that justified us, it's the same grace that will see us through to the end of times. And we give you all glory for this. For it's by your works, not ours. So, Father, we ask your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we may be established in the fullness of Christ, to stand firm in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of the false teaching, in the midst of deception, in the midst of times that people come against us, and trust in Jesus and the finished work on the cross. Amen.